Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us Holy Scripture, and what a treasure it is indeed. So many wonderful things that you have spoken and revealed to us. We pray you would help us to listen carefully to what the Word says, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a several-week detour from Luke into Psalm 22. So if you turn there, please, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and I'm going to read the whole psalm for our scripture reading, but my message to you this morning will cover the first 8 verses, so I'm going to read the whole psalm for you as our scripture reading, but my message will cover just the first 8 verses. Psalm 22, this is God's word. For the choir director upon Ayaleth Hashashahar, a psalm of David. my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Long ago, when I was a freshman in college, a Christian friend told me about a book I needed to get called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And I got the book and devoured it. And obviously, we would disagree with the evidentialist approach to doing apologetics. We would see that as seriously flawed, because no amount of evidence is ever going to persuade an unbeliever. And yet, the book was filled with extremely useful information about how we got the Bible and how we know that it's the best attested text from antiquity by a factor of 1,000 or so. And the prophecy section of that book about the fulfilled prophecy about the nations in the past and the historical people, the historical events, and most importantly, the person and work of Jesus from the Old Testament. That section of McDowell's book was wonderful. I actually had an old Bible that I went through and walked through that section of McDowell's book and highlighted every Old Testament prophecy that he had in the book and its New Testament fulfillment. I just thought, that's amazing. Look at that. Incredible. Hundreds and in some cases even 1,000 years before the events happened, they're foretold there by the Old Testament prophets. There are some 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Again and again, the apostles of Christ in their preaching in Acts, they appealed to these fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament. And they appeal, the other writers of the New Testament do the same thing, constantly quoting Old Testament passages. Thus it was fulfilled what Isaiah wrote, what Zechariah wrote, what all these prophets wrote, what David wrote in the Psalms and so on. And it would take many sermons just to quote all the passages in the New Testament and where the apostles went out and they refuted their opposition by demonstrating from the Old Testament that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Christ himself taught them how to do that. He's the one who told them, here's how you read the Old Testament, guys. After he rose from the dead, he gave them detailed Old Testament Bible studies, and you see what he taught them in their sermons in Acts. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, said Peter, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And later, Acts 13:29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he opens the book by saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there he's referring to the Old Testament. All this had been prophesied, promised in great detail. Any diligent student of Scripture cannot help but recognize the opening verse of Psalm 22. You all heard it. You all know who quotes it and from where he quotes it. It's one of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Each of those seven utterances that Jesus spoke while nailed to the cross is its own study in itself. And there's been great books. Arthur Pink wrote a book of the seven sayings of our Savior from the cross. Matthew Henry wrote a book on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And you can look at the prophecies behind them and the amazing detail that's fulfilled in them. Our Lord's emotional life, his humanity, his undying love for his own. But this particular saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has always been especially precious to all of God's people who understand even a small part of its significance. But first, we need to look at the superscript there in Psalm 22. It's important that you and I understand that the superscript, the little print right above verse 1, that's actually a part of the inspired text of the Bible, the superscript. Now, the heading supplied by your English Bible in larger letters, that's actually not in the text of Scripture, but the superscripts are. And so it starts out with, for the choir director upon Ayaleph Hashashahar, a psalm of David. Now, Ayaleph Hashashahar is probably the name of the tune that the congregation would have been familiar with, that they were going to sing the psalm to make it easier for them. Did you notice in our bulletin this morning, we have a very similar thing. We sang Psalm 65b to the tune of I Need Thee, Precious Jesus. It's probably the same thing here. That's what Ayaleph Hashashahar was probably the name of a song. I had to practice saying that, by the way. It's probably the name of a song everyone knew. Oh, I love that one. Ayaleph Hashashahar. While there's always circumstances that are immediate to the psalm writer himself, we cannot help but see Jesus in the psalms. You can't help but see it here in general, and especially this psalm. Everything in it. It's a window into the heart of Jesus while he was dying. The accuracy, the frightening foretelling of his sufferings, what would happen to him, the mockery of the Pharisees is recorded here word for word. The piercing of his hands and his feet in the crucifixion, even the announcement at the end that the Great Commission, it would be told that he has performed it. He's done it. Some see there his final words, it is finished, that he's finished it. He did it. That would be recounted to a generation not yet born. That's us. Historians and commentators even point out that the piercing of his hands and feet recorded here probably didn't make a whole lot of sense even to David as he wrote this, because crucifixion as a mode of execution had not even been invented yet. In fact, it would not be invented for another 8 centuries. When this was written, it was eventually invented by the Persians, and the Romans picked it up and perfected it later, but they pierced my hands and my feet. Remember, even the authors of the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand absolutely everything they wrote. They knew it was about Messiah. They knew it was about his suffering. They knew that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. But a lot of the details they didn't fully get. 1 Peter 1:10, listen, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Whenever you hear people say, it would have just been so cool to live in the days of Moses or the days of Elijah, or even during the time of Jesus, it would have been amazing to see the miracles. I want to promise you, every single writer of the Old Testament would love nothing more than to have one of your Bibles with a New Testament in it, to have been able to read it. So look, you have the rest of the story. You have the rest of the explanation. You know all the details. You wouldn't be able to get their faces out of it. For years, they'd be reading it. So many parts of Psalm 22 are directly seen and referenced in the New Testament that for the Christian reading it, you want to look past David and see Jesus, don't you? It's like, I know David was writing about something going on, but who cares about David? This is about Jesus. Psalm 22 is a view into the heart and mind of Jesus while he was nailed to the cross itself. And it was written 1,000 years before the cross. And as such, it's a goldmine to any believer that will read it slowly and meditate on it. Let's walk through it. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, Jesus said those words in Aramaic from the cross. They're recorded for us in Matthew and Mark. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Jesus quoted the opening verse of Psalm 22 in front of everybody around him. He said it so they could hear it. It is really impossible fully to describe what Jesus was experiencing in this moment. Jesus was and is a perfectly righteous man, inherently, inwardly. There was no iniquity found in him. There was no deceit in his mouth. He loved God and loved his neighbor without fail, in thought, word, and deed, all of his life, even in these very moments, as we're going to see. No one was able to prove him guilty of sin at any point in his life. And he even asked them that question, which of you can demonstrate that I have sinned? Which of you can prove me guilty of sin? But what we see in this very moment is what Paul summarized so well in that beautiful single verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And what Isaiah prophesied long ago, Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as we look at this and reflect on this opening verse and Jesus quoting it from the cross, being forsaken was nothing new to Jesus. It had happened many times already. His miracle-working power had created for him many, many fair-weather friends. His ability to make lots of food created lots of fake and phony followers. People have always been attracted to power, to great oratory and food. But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth first. And the works he did authenticated his right to speak for God and authenticated his direct claim to be God in human flesh. But none of that meant anything to the unregenerate people that flocked to him. When the 5,000 plus followed him over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, Jesus turned to them and explained their unbelief and also explained the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners to them. And they could no more stomach that than many people can today. We tell people today, God is God. The question is not what are you going to do with Jesus? It's what has he decided to do with you? He's sovereign over you. He's the one who's going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. And he told that crowd that truth. And John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. From the moment Jesus was conceived and born, he was being rejected and forsaken. Herod's murderous rampage in the entire vicinity of Bethlehem and all of its surrounding districts was aimed at killing Jesus. When a very pregnant Mary went with Joseph to be registered, Jesus was rejected from the inn and had to be born among beasts of burden and even used a manger, an animal's feeding trough, for his bed. Jesus was rejected at his conception, rejected at his birth, forsaken in his hometown, rejected by his own family and his own brothers who did not believe in him, it says in John chapter 7. He was rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Pharisees and the religious elites, rejected by the Romans, rejected and forsaken by the 12 who were scattered when he was arrested and led away to be tortured, beaten, mocked, and then crucified. Being forsaken, being betrayed, it was a way of life for him. Why? Because he told the truth. Jesus said to his brothers, weigh this carefully in your mind, John 7:7. He told them, the world cannot hate you. The world can't hate you. Why? Because you're filled with the world. Because the world is all you care about. Being like everyone else is all that matters to you. The world cannot hate you, he told his brothers. But it hates me. Because I testify of it, that its works are evil. And lo and behold, people still don't like being told that what they do is evil. Jesus' own disciples, they were weak and frail men. Yeah, they're pretty impressed with Jesus. I mean, early on, I mean, who wouldn't be? But listen, Matthew 26:53, Jesus there, as he's being arrested, he says, do not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes that came out to arrest him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then Jesus finishes speaking and the text closes out with this. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all left. In this terrible moment, now we're back to the cross. He's nailed to the cross. Something unthinkable, terrible beyond words happened. Jesus could understand Judas's betrayal. Jesus could understand Peter's triple denial that he even knew his name. Jesus could understand vast multitudes of people leaving him and forsaking him. But the one who always mattered to him the most, his Father, his God, the love that held them together was infinite. It was eternal. It was unchangeable. The Father spoke his own benediction over Jesus 3 times for the whole world to hear. And it's recorded in Scripture during his earthly ministry in order that the whole world would know Jesus is my Son. I am pleased with him. Listen to him. But during this moment, that benediction that Jesus pleased God is suspended and it's removed. Now, all of our careless, rebellious law-breaking is brought down like a hammer, like a merciless scourge upon his righteous soul. Think of it. The sinful denial of Jesus by Peter was, in these moments, laid upon Jesus' righteous soul. Remember the verse of, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What was this cost? Jesus took all of his human betrayals in stride. He maintained his composure and held his peace in the face of all the hate, the mockery, the scheming, the plotting, and the forsaking that he received from men. But what of this? God, why have you forsaken me? There had to come that wonderful and terrible moment when Jesus no longer stood under the countenance, the benediction of God as judge. He became sin in those moments. The guilt of every sin was laid upon his righteous soul. Jesus remains inherently, inwardly, sinlessly perfect through the whole thing. But he's legally, forensically treated by the Father as if he had really actually committed all of his people's sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's why. We read these words and we know what they mean. But what did our Lord experience in these moments? Look at what he adds at the end of verse 1. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This was the moment of ultimate suffering and ultimate sorrow for our Lord. Now look at verse 2. He continues, Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. The appearance that God does not hear our prayers, it was felt by Jesus long before any of us ever got here. You all have felt this way. David felt this way when he wrote it. But God always hears our prayers, the prayers of the redeemed. But our feelings are often very cold. We think our prayers hit the ceiling and they fall back into our lap, unheard, unheeded, unanswered. You pray for the same thing for the 15,000th time and you think God doesn't hear. In this moment, although Jesus is being treated as though he were a sinner by the Father, he nevertheless persists in prayer to him and even calls him, my God. He even repeats that designation, my God, he says it twice in a row, just like God addresses the people that he loves in Scripture. Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel. Even as Jesus is legally and judicially forsaken, as he becomes legally displeasing to the Father, he persists in loving God and calling upon him even then. The difference here may very well be this. God could not answer Jesus now because Jesus was taking what amounted to infinite punishment in his body and soul on behalf of his people. We may feel forsaken at times. Please hear me. We may feel like that at times, but we are never, never forsaken. This is why those promises, they ought to be more precious to us than they are. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, he promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have that promise. The redeemed children of God, we have that promise. God will never, ever forsake us. But Jesus was forsaken at the cross so that we would not be. We would never be. There are some who argue here that Jesus really couldn't be ultimately forsaken by his Father, and that Jesus is only quoting Psalm 22:1 merely to get people's minds to consider what that psalm says. And I would certainly agree that Jesus is wanting to point people to Psalm 22, but the words mean something. my God, why have you forsaken me? People will say, he was not forsaken. What does it mean then? When Jesus cries out in agony, why have you forsaken me? It does mean something, and it's something terrible. It's a mystery, and it's awful, but it's very, very real. And while certainly God the Father would never fully, completely, permanently forsake his Son, the closeness of love and communion between God the Father and God the Son was, for this moment, in some way ruptured, some way broken. There's a sort of separation caused by the legal reckoning of sin to Jesus' account before God. And remember how Paul described it in Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law. In other words, Jesus was just as obligated to obey the law of the covenant of works summarized in the Ten Commandments as Adam was and as we are now. And Jesus never violated that law. But in order to redeem fallen sinners from the curse of that broken law, that broken covenant of works, Jesus had the curse of God against our disobedience inflicted in its entirety upon him at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there eventually had to come that moment when the iniquities, the sins, the transgressions, the violations, the disobedience to the law brought that terrible curse upon him. And here's the point. Jesus experiences no mercy whatsoever. No mercy whatsoever. There's no relenting to it at all. None at all. It was the only way any of us could get into heaven. It was the only way. There could be no respite, no compromise, no relenting at that stripe of justice. The righteous, the judicially applied wrath of God was very heavy. on Jesus. He had to die in order to save us from hell. Paul rejoiced in that fact constantly in all of his letters. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Never got into a dialogue with a convert to Eastern Orthodoxy who told me the idea that Jesus satisfied the angry wrath of a malevolent deity is pagan and foolish and evil, and that's not taught in Scripture. It's not taught by the church fathers. And Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And his response to the verse was, well, your philosophy is still lacking. It's a blessing to know the wrath of God is satisfied. Why would someone say something like that? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes to see how sinful they really are and what they deserve from the hand of God. Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God cannot let bygones be bygones. Sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with perfectly and fully. And this is why the beating heart of the gospel of Christ has always been and always will be God's justification of the sinner by faith alone in Christ alone. No suffering by the sinner can help Jesus save them. No works by the sinner can help Jesus save them. In the book of Exodus, on the night of that terrible last plague, where the firstborn son of both man and beast would die by the hand of God, the only provision made was the death and the blood of a blemish-free lamb. No Israelite in those households cut themselves or mixed their blood with the blood that was collected from that lamb. And if they had done that, that would have been an expression of unbelief, and it would have angered God, and it wouldn't have worked. It's exactly the same with Jesus. To rely upon anything done in you, anything done by you, is to spit in the face of Christ. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy, and it denigrates the work that he did. And it denigrates who he is. Eternal life's a free gift. It can't be earned, can't be deserved, can't be merited by anything that we do. It is solely and only the divine achievement of the Lord Jesus, our dying substitute. I hope if you see nothing else, what is Psalm 22? It's a manifesto for the gospel of justification by faith alone. Who is that talking there? Whose heart are we looking into there? Who is thinking there? Who cried out those words? It wasn't you and it wasn't me. It was Christ. It is the achievement of the Lord Jesus, our dying substitute, our dying lamb who takes away the sin of the world, our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And believe me, dear listener, whoever you are, there's nothing that you can add to these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Jesus is heartbroken and sad beyond words here. Forsaken and unheard by his Father. He cries out, but God does not answer. He has no rest. How terrible is this? Could anything be more unbearable? Yet, even in the midst of it, Jesus still affirms the holiness and the sinless perfection of God as always. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. I want you to think about this. How quick are we, either in our hearts, our words, our actions, to accuse God of wrongdoing by us? The inexplicable happens in our lives, our families, and we're heartbroken. And we're often indignant at God for it. We may not say it to our friends at church, but in our hearts we have those moments. Why? Why me? How can you allow this? Why do you not respect my faithfulness to you? Why don't you respect my sacrifices for you? Why don't you respect my sacrifices for others? God, it is wrong for you to decree such things about me and about mine. We who have never been and never will know the meaning of being forsaken by God are still quick to sin in our questioning of what he ordains for us. And here we have the sinless Son of God dying for sins he did not commit. Dying in the place of the sinful accusations that we bring against God when things don't go the way we want them to. And here, what does he do? Does he question God's goodness? No, he affirms his holiness. He worships. What a Savior. Here he's forsaken while he's inherently righteous. And what does he do? Does he lash out? Does he finally break like Job? I demand an audience with God. Why has this happened? What is going on? I haven't done anything. No, he worships and praises God for his holiness. If you have people that you look up to and admire, if you have the bust of someone in your office or your study, a great theologian, or you have heroes that you think are all that, any human person that you like to praise or extol, make sure that the admiration and adoration and affection you have for Jesus outweighs them all put together infinitely. Forsaken, unheard, rejected, and what does Jesus do? He worships. Every second of his earthly life, he lived for us, and especially in this moment. If he breaks now, if he sins here, it's over. No, none of us are going to heaven. What an insult to him and to the holiness of God to believe that our sin-stained fruit could get us into heaven. I'm sorry, it's laughable. Don't die thinking that. What an affront to God. And Jesus isn't finished worshiping. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted, here as he's praying, they trusted and you delivered them. It says three times in verses 4 and 5, they trusted, they trusted, they trusted. They never stopped trusting God. God's plan often brings us to the place where no other course of action is available to us. Trusting is all that we can do. And when our power ends, and it ends very quickly, we can only trust God. And that's why we pray so much. And there's so much that we cannot do. And there's so much that we cannot influence. And so much that's outside of our power. And thus we pray. We trust in God and in no other. Israel, again and again, was brought to its knees when it would sin and turn away from God. And God would afflict them over and over again until they finally trust in God and they would call upon him. And when they called upon him in the distresses that God brought against them for their sins, when they repented even a little, he would have mercy upon them. He would deliver them. They called upon God, and God delivered them from their distresses. Read Psalm 106, Psalm 107. Jesus, look at verse 5. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. What's Jesus doing in his prayers? He's praying the way that we should pray. He's appealing to past faithfulness on God's part toward his beloved people. God, they trusted you and you delivered them. Will you not deliver me? God, how can I be left like this with no relief in the midst of such unspeakable agony? You who have helped so many others, why will you not help me? Well, we know why. And so does Jesus. He became sin in our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him legally by imputation. Our life of filth, of sin, rebellion, careless foolishness, time-wasting, vainglorious fantasies about ourselves and sexual immorality, entitlement, selfishness, envy, pride, anger, the tattered filth of that garment that we've produced is being worn by Christ right now, right there at the cross. Therefore, God can't relieve him. He's crying out for relief. God can't do it. He can't relieve him of the infinite wrath. It's got to be dealt with. This infinite punishment he's now experiencing, indeed, in Jesus' very worship of God in these moments. He is achieving the finishing touches on the perfect and pristine and spotless white robe of righteousness that he would put upon us. That beautiful garment of salvation with which we are dressed once and for all when we repent and believe and are justified before God. So triumphant was the Apostle Paul in writing inspired scripture. So confident was he in his justification against the backdrop of the final day of judgment before Almighty God, the holy God who cannot look upon sin and who must punish iniquity. He wrote these words of praise. I hope these are the words that you think about every day. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And he asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather who was also raised, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's security, isn't it? Why is Paul so confident? I am persuaded. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Why is he so confident about that? Because it has nothing to do with him. It has nothing to do with his fruit, his sanctification, pursuit of holiness, putting sin to death, his Christian life, his Christian walk, his prayers. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. And that's where his certainty comes from. It's Christ and Christ alone. Indeed, who will bring a charge against God's elect? As we stand in the dock on the day of judgment, as we all will, before the holy God, who will accuse us of our innumerable sins that we have all committed? The answer is no one. That written code, the requirement of the Ten Commandments that was against us, has been taken out of the way, has been nailed to the cross. Who will condemn those for whom Jesus died in this way? No one. Jesus at this moment intercedes for us right now, this very second, as our high priest, that our faith in him would not fail. So complete, so perfect, so utterly without anything missing is this great work that the Word of God tells all believers. Hebrews 10:18, where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What an image to throw open the curtain and walk right in. Jesus is appealing to God's past faithfulness to sinners, and they trusted in you. When they repented, you gave them relief. God can't give Jesus relief here. There's silence from heaven. And then verse 6. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. What a contrast is this self-designation for Jesus from what he once told his enemies at the Feast of Tabernacles very recently. Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, I mean. The voice from the burning bush is speaking to you. I am. And now he says, I am a worm. What's more helpless than a worm being smashed underfoot? In his death by crucifixion, a curse of his father for us and in our behalf, he feels comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, unnoticed by men who smash them even by accident and walk by not even realizing it. In Jesus' mass of misery and agony on the cross, that's how he feels. Just like any man in agony, he's crying for relief, crying for deliverance. But Jesus was, by his own design and by the design of the triune God from eternity past, rejected by men. I am a worm and not a man. Rejected. Rejected. But here in these moments, he's also rejected by his Father. My God. My God. Nevertheless, what does he do throughout the rejection? What does he do throughout? He worships. He worships, praises, calls upon God. He says, I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. How hurtful it must have been for him to stand there with Pilate, scourged already in agony, dressed in a mocking purple robe, wearing a crown of thorns, to hear the crowd in unison, crucify him, crucify him. It's a terrible thing to be hated by people. It hurts. The people, you know, people hate you. The Creator made man for fellowship with himself and with other people. And thus the commandments of God are summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor. To whom in this world was Jesus a neighbor at this point? Maybe Mary, his mother, she was there. She loved him throughout. John, the beloved disciple, he was there. But everybody else, he was forsaken by all, betrayed by all. He was now forsaken by his God. As a man in the covenant of works, just like us, he's forsaken by God. He became sin. And verses 7 and 8 are what we're going to close with here this morning. They're stirring and remarkable in their accuracy. Men can't help but be what they are. Men can't help but be what they are, and they will be what God says they will be, and they will say what God says they will say. They always do what God says and knows they will do. They always say exactly what God says they will say. Were there any standing by who realized they were unwittingly quoting Psalm 22? Listen to Matthew 27:39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And then here they quote Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now look at verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" It's a painful thing to be laughed at by others, especially if they're laughing at something important to you. Is there no one who pities Jesus in these moments? Where was there anything left in anyone there of even the smallest echo of the image of God, of basic human sympathy? It's all gone. It says that all laugh and all sneer. They shoot out the lip. It says they're making faces. They shake their head in disgust. We've all done that. You shake your head in disgust at someone. We know exactly what that's like. And they mock Jesus' faith. They hit him in the most sensitive place possible. They mock his faith. And they don't know that no man in the history of the world was ever closer to God or as beloved of God as this man on the cross that they're mocking. Even as he was in those very moments bearing the sins of some in that audience saying those words. It's high moving drama. How can you not be moved by this? We can't help but stop and reflect on all of it. We who by our sins have no rights of any kind, and who are so quick to assert ourselves, to condemn others, and even to lash out at God for being unfair to us. Even as we do all of that, we're being held in the gracious and loving arms of Jesus, the one who saw so many of his enemies as those he would redeem to be his friends. Remember those words he said to his disciples in the upper room? John 15:13, "Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Here, as Jesus is dying on the cross, the crowd is mocking him. Priests and people, Jews and Gentiles, soldiers and civilians are all united in their scoffing hatred. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "Which shall we wonder at the more, the cruelty of man or the love of the bleeding Savior?" End quote. Unfallen angels, as they beheld Christ's glory in Isaiah 6, would not uncover their faces to look at him. But here the faces of everyone in the crowd, these sin-stained faces, are filled with hate and scorn towards him. The crowd even mocks his faith in God. The passage I read to you from Matthew 27 has five specific forms of mockery aimed at Jesus on the cross, but the one mentioned in verse 8 would have been the most hurtful. "Commit yourself to the Lord." No man ever committed himself more to the Lord than Jesus. No one ever did. "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Did human beings ever say such ironic words? Jesus was the only man the Lord ever truly delighted in. The only one. And no one ever committed themselves to the Lord in the perfect and whole way that Jesus did. And it's a sad and a painful thing to be contradicted by ignorant people, isn't it, who are devoid of the truth? Hearing the truth blasphemed is painful to the godly. I've gotten to the point, I watch nature documentaries and you see the beauties of God creation, watch it with the sound off. I'm tired of being lied to about 180 million years ago. We found this fossil of a daddy longlegger, and it looks exactly the way it looks now. That thing needs to get with the program. When Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and preached the gospel, they preached the truth. Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul or blaspheming. Listening to falsehood is painful to the godly. Being contradicted is painful to the godly. It was for Jesus too. But in this taunt, the enemies of our Lord unwittingly affirmed great truths. The Lord was indeed pleased with Jesus and indeed delighted greatly in him. Jesus was committed to his Father and committed to him in this great work. And God the Father would rescue Jesus from the grave, but not yet. He would deliver him from death, but not now. He would bring him out of the tomb and not allow him to begin rotting. This moment in history when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's such a strange scene. The Lord God of Israel delights in him and yet crushes him for our sins. He's well pleased with him and yet he slays him too. Why? Because what the law of God ought to have inflicted in its justice upon us, the Lord was well pleased to lay upon Jesus at the cross. And if that ever gets old to you, if that ever gets old to your heart, then maybe you have a heart of stone. There's a legal change to Jesus' status before the law from just to condemned right here. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah said. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He bore our iniquities in order that he would justify us once and for all and give us the gift of eternal life. What a terrifying ordeal this was for him. Every time we read Psalm 22, we grieve, don't we? We grieve that we're not more moved by it. But he endured it because of the joy that was set before him, a joy that he would share with his beloved people. True Christians among us here now, I want to encourage you as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you, please. Encourage myself. Forget the heartache. Forget the betrayals. Forget the friendships that you've lost for Christ. And consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. As we continue walking through the rest of Psalm 22 in the coming weeks, I want to encourage you, if you are a repentant Christian, as we walk through Psalm 22, to just watch and rejoice. Watch the Savior save you. Watch him do what only he could do. Watch him rejoice in what he did to save you from your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life and to justify you before the law of God. Rest upon him and his work and never, ever let anything other than Christ's person and work be your hope of heaven after you die. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the gospel. We're utterly unworthy of it, and we are displeased with ourselves. And that's what makes it such a wonderful announcement. We see the sin, we see the betrayal, we see the wickedness, we see so much that is wrong with us, and we look to the garment of salvation that was achieved and performed by Christ alone, and we rely only on him. We bless your name for changing our hearts. And I pray if there are any here who are yet in their sins and under your just condemnation, Lord, would you make today the day of salvation for them? Would you change their heart of stone to flesh, show them their sin, and show them the glorious and wonderful beauty of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that they too might be dressed in your righteousness, faultless to stand before you on the day of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.